I can accept that the tomb was found empty. There's too many different explanations for that. So that is not the important thing for me.
That's John Dominic Crossan. We talked with him yesterday on the program, and in the course of that conversation, he had a number of things to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first and foremost of which is he thinks it's a real event, but not a literal event. So how do we deal with the kind of scholarship represented by John Dominic Crossan and those others of the Jesus Seminar and their fellow travelers? We're going to get a reaction to much of what Dominic Crossan had to say yesterday from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery here in the third hour of Issues Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest here on the program. He is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he is author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. He joins us today from London. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Okay, before we get into your reaction to some of the things that Dominic Crossan had to say yesterday on the program, does Dr. Crossan represent the mainstream of biblical scholarship?
Oh, definitely not. He is at the left of contemporary biblical scholarship, but he certainly does represent those in the more liberal denominations and those that would be teaching at the theological seminaries of the major denominations, such as the Presbyterian or Congregationalist churches.
Real quickly, then, also before we go to this audio, how would you evaluate the scholarship at work? I know that you're going to profoundly disagree with the conclusions, but in terms of just kind of the quality of scholarly work or the depth of understanding these things, how would you evaluate Crossan?
The problem with Crossan is that instead of taking the kind of serious historical examination of the New Testament records that would be taken if you were dealing with any other historical documents of the ancient world or the modern world for that matter, instead of doing that, he engages in a theologizing of this stuff in which he reduces the content to the interpretation of early Christian communities instead of taking this stuff as it obviously was intended as a straight historical description of what Jesus said and did. So what you end up with is an understanding of early Christianity where you really know nothing about Jesus himself. All you know is that early Christian communities believe certain things about Jesus. Huh? And the awkward part about this is that then, if you take that kind of an approach, you end up believing not really in Jesus. You end up in believing what early Christian communities believed.
We started our conversation yesterday with John Dominic Crossan. I thought, golly, we've just come off the Easter season, and Christians routinely greet one another with Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. I thought a good question for him to begin with was, what does he mean by that phrase, Christ is risen? Here's his response.
For me, I have not the slightest problem as a Christian saying that that statement you have just made is absolutely real. I do not, however, take it as absolutely literal. That is, I may as well admit, very hard for some people to understand, but if I may be frank, that is their problem, not mine. Literal would mean that if you were there, say, on, let us say, Easter Sunday morning, you would have seen pretty much what you are told in the terminal chapters of the Gospels. You would have seen the women going to the tomb would have been empty, and however you put together the various stories. It means basically that if you were there with a camera without, as I say, caricaturing it, you'd have seen it. If you take it really, that's a question about whether what has actually happened has changed the reality of the world. For example, if resurrection means that God has begun to justify and make whole and pure and clean and just, a world grown old in injustice and violence. And if people start to live that way, then they change the reality of the world. In that sense, the reality of Jesus is also changed, and therefore the reality of the resurrection is also changed. So for me, from a philosophical position before I ever get to Christianity, it is metaphors, when lived out, that change the reality of the world.
Dr. Montgomery, your reaction to Dr. Crossan?
Well, this is a lot of verbiage, and it comes down to nothing. It isn't a good philosophy at all. For example, if one regards this as metaphor, one has to be able to justify the referent of the metaphor. If everything were metaphorical, we wouldn't understand anything at all. There has to be some sort of basis for assuming that a statement is metaphorical. There isn't any basis here for assuming that at all. The documents, the records, present this as historical fact, not as metaphor. And therefore, if Crossan takes the stuff as metaphor, he is simply imposing a metaphorical category on the material. And if he says the really important thing is the impact of this, the fact that one can change the world if one believes this, etc., what's the basis for saying that? If the events themselves never took place, then you end up simply believing that people who do hold to that can make changes. Well, heavens, all the way through human history, people have believed various bizarre religious ideas, and this has had an impact. But that has nothing to do with the truth question whatsoever.
So my next question, of course, for Dr. Crossan was, well, if not what the text says happened, then what really did happen? We'll find out here.
I would say is two things were absolutely necessary historical to make the reaction of the disciples meaningful historically. The first is that during their lives with Jesus, that is, during the life of the historical Jesus and their participation with him, they had accepted from him the belief and the experience that the kingdom of God was not just something in the future, even the imminent future, but had already begun with Jesus, and that they were called and were participating in it. Now, that is a religious experience, and I take that for granted as having happened. The second thing is, I have not the slightest doubt that as an historical event, they had experiences, that is, visions of the risen Lord. And visions are historical events that take place at certain times, in certain places, to certain people, and they happen. And it seems to me that behind all the various accounts of visions on what we call Easter Sunday, even though they are quite disparate and very hard to reconcile in time and place, is this consensus that at the heart of this were visions. So those are the two things that explain it for me. They already believed that the kingdom had come. That's Jesus' way of putting it. And when the visions were experienced, they put them together and said, well, then the general resurrection has begun. And I've deliberately put it that way. It's not simply they said, oh, Jesus has risen, as it were, how very nice for Jesus, as a sort of a special privilege unique to Jesus. What they said, Paul says it quite clearly, is that the general resurrection has already begun, and therefore, in Pauline language, he is saying the same as Jesus. Jesus says the kingdom has begun. Paul says the resurrection has begun. They are both asserting that God's plan for taking back the world, shall we say, has already begun. And then what is even more important for me as well is that we are called to participate in it.
All right, Dr. Montgomery, to pick up on something he referenced there, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised, is he saying what Crossan is saying he's saying? That is, well, if we're not living resurrected lives, then you're acting as though Jesus didn't really metaphorically rise from the dead.
Well, yes, he may well have been saying that, but that doesn't have anything to do with Crossan's fundamental position. Crossan says that Jesus presented the kingdom of God as coming about through him, and Paul expressed the same thing through resurrection. Well, why should one believe any of that? I mean, there have been prophets all through history who have said things are turning up magnificently as a result of my presence. That doesn't mean that they were correct in those statements. And what possible ground does Crossan have to say that this stuff consisted only of visions? The fact is that he is a rationalist. He has, you know, his position is not that of a theologian or even that of an objective historian. If you are an objective historian, you look at this stuff, and these are presentations of what actually happened. They aren't visions at all. In fact, Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The word there in the Greek is muthoi, myths. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what Crossness is doing is reducing this stuff to a visionary, subjective kind of understanding. And the text doesn't allow this at all. If you start out with the assumption that there aren't any actual miracles and that a resurrection can't possibly occur, then you might try to approach things in that way. But the thing that irritates me more than anything else about Crossan is that he presents himself as if he were doing theology, as if he were within the framework of the church trying to understand this. He isn't doing that at all. He's doing this like David Hume in the 18th century, who first of all denies the miraculous and then goes on and tries to provide a very, very simple-minded, visionary explanation of the whole thing.
Okay, then when we got past, and it took some time with Crossan to get past the issue of what really did happen there, the natural question arose for me.
Did you ever discover from him what actually happened there?
Well, the disciples believed in Jesus in some sense, and then they had visions after he died. That was all the more I could get from him, and that was all the more he was willing to divulge. Although, interestingly, in that opening bump that we played for you, Dr. Montgomery, he did say, I got no problem with an empty tomb. I can explain that 100 different ways that doesn't require Jesus actually rising from the dead.
Well, you know, if the documents are not valuable, if you can't rely upon them, you don't even know the tomb was empty. But if you rely on the documents to the extent of that, then why not rely on the documents as to the explanation as to why the tomb was empty? You don't end up with 100 different possibilities. You end up with exactly what the eyewitnesses tell you. And this is the difference between lame-brained contemporary theologians who wouldn't know a fact if it came up with a sign on it. Instead, they are desperate to reinterpret history to fit their own theological interests.
I had to wonder from Dr. Crossan whether or not we, that is, people like you and me, Dr. Montgomery, we accept the texts for what they seem to be saying and take them seriously as accounts of real historical events, whether we have missed the point of what the early Christians were trying to communicate to us. Here's his response.
I would say yes, we have profoundly missed it. And where we miss it, if I could just give an example, Paul would take it absolutely for granted that his communities, now let me put it in language that's going to startle us, are supposed to be leading risen lives. And if you say, wait a minute, Paul, I mean, Jesus, maybe, but how on earth could living Christians walking around the streets of Ephesus be leading risen lives? Paul would say, that's what it's all about, guys. If you're not doing that, then he would have to say Jesus is not risen, because for Paul it was never an individual privilege just for Jesus. It always involved the beginning of the, my term for this is, the great divine cleanup of the world. Resurrection, I'm sure Tom would have said this himself when he was with you, is the expectation of the first act of God's cleanup of the world. The great backlog of injustice must first be restored. The martyrs must be vindicated. And so all of that is my way of saying something real happened, but it is a sort of a participatory realness. I think if I said to Paul, Paul, supposing there were no Christians, supposing we all just gave it up, would it be still right to say that Jesus has risen? I think his answer would be no. All we could say then is Jesus has been exalted. He's been taken up to the right hand of God, and we've refused to cooperate with God. And therefore, quoting Paul, if I may, how dare you use the word resurrection?
Dr. Montgomery, who is missing the point here?
Well, Crossan is certainly missing it. What he's done there is to make the resurrection a function of the resurrected lives of Christians, of those who believe in Christ. And he actually suggests that Paul would have said that if Christians were not living such resurrected lives, then there wasn't really any resurrection of Christ himself. I mean, this is utterly, I think the technical term is back-assed. What he's done here is to reverse the categories. First of all, he says, I was on the Damascus Road, and there I met the risen Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, here's a list of the people who had contact with him, and indeed there are over 500 of them still alive. You can check with them as to whether Christ in fact rose from the dead. All right, that then becomes the foundation. On the basis of this, we are supposed to enter into a personal living relationship with Christ, and our lives then will reflect this. Our lives will be resurrected lives in that sense. But Paul never makes the resurrection of Christ a kind of existential factor that is interlocked with the sanctification of Christians. Not at all. And what Crossan has done here is to reduce the objectivity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a subjective question of the conduct of those who believe in him. I mean, this is contrary to the entire theology of the Christian Church, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest as we react to our interview yesterday with John Dobynek Crossan. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve's been waiting in his car. Thanks for being patient, Steve. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
How are you guys doing today?
Very well.
Very good. You know what? It sounds like to me that we're kind of living through with this, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You had the Sadducees in Jesus' day, which denied the resurrection. You had the Pharisees, we call those American evangelicals, they believe in the resurrection, but they pile all these rules on top of us that we don't find in the Bible. And I'm kind of seeing some parallels here from what the early church had to go through with talking about the resurrection of Christ.
Steve, thank you very much for the call. What do you make of his evaluation, Dr. Montgomery?
Yeah, in a way, that's the point, because Crossan manages to combine the error of the Sadducees with the error of the Pharisees. First of all, he denies the resurrection in any meaningful historical sense, and then he overlays that with this sanctificatory drivel about how our lives need to reflect all of this, and then somehow the resurrection has importance. It isn't this kind of thing at all. First of all, when we were unable to save ourselves, God Almighty came to earth in the person of our Lord, and he died for us and he rose again. That is the foundation. On the basis of this, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You need to enter into a personal relationship with me in order to be saved. Fine. We enter into that relationship, and our lives are transformed. As Luther says, we become little Christ to our neighbor. And that's the manifestation of the resurrection in our experience. But we start with him, and what he does is objectively true, and it is solely by divine grace. It isn't by any kind of existential mishmash of human activity and divine activity.
This is what Frank writes from Las Vegas. I'd like your reaction to his email. He says, John Dominic Crossan maintains that we should listen and believe him, but not Holy Scripture. From my perspective, he is nothing but a sophist. He insists that his viewpoints are absolutely correct, while all others, such as Holy Scripture, are incorrect. This is the basic tenet of the philosophy of relativism, the result being that Crossan actually contradicts himself. If the scriptures are incorrect and we cannot know absolute truths, how can he make the exact same claim for his own viewpoint? The situation is actually worse, writes Frank. If we have had misunderstandings of Holy Scripture for 2,000 years, how is it possible to understand anything clearly, especially Crossan's thesis? Luther would call such sophistry maniac's dreams, writes Frank. Your thoughts, Dr. Montgomery, with only about a minute and a half?
Well, I would generalize beyond that. I would say not only is that quite correct as far as Crossan is concerned, but it's a commentary on the entire history of liberal theology ever since the 19th century. Every single one of the liberal theologians has done what Crossan has done. Every one of them has said, listen to me, because only I can really understand what this theology is about. And so everybody has been pushed away from Scripture.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. He joins us today from London. You can find that book and others at the following website, CILTPP.com. It's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com. You can also call them. Their phone number, area code 780-461-3076, 780-461-3076. Dr. Montgomery, before we go to this break, I have to wonder about what's left, ultimately, to someone who says, now, Crossan's arguments seem to make some sense. Maybe it is that Paul isn't so all-fired concerned about whether or not the tomb was empty or how it got empty, but really just in the impact and the meaning of Jesus. And that sounds like a Jesus far more amenable to our modern way of thinking. And then you don't have to worry about the historicity, that kind of pesky historicity of all these events. You don't even have to worry about things. You can have your Jesus sans history.
Well, what sort of a Jesus do you have under those circumstances? and after all, as we said before, if Paul really took that kind of view, why does he place all that emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15 on the people who actually saw this? I mean, if his interest were only in a kind of a visionary situation or what the application of this in practical sanctifying terms, there wouldn't have been any reason in the world to have emphasized all of the witnesses to this. There have been various works done in recent years on the legal language employed in the New Testament, especially by Paul, who had a rabbinic background and also knew quite a bit about Roman law. And the fact of the matter is that Paul is dealing with fact, and he wants to get across in the first instance that this stuff is factual. It really happened. Because if it didn't, then any kind of rationalization based on it, any kind of metaphorical understanding based on it, isn't going to be worth anything.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. When we come back from this break, we'll continue to get his reaction to our interview yesterday with John Dominic Crossan talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we come back, I ask Dr. Crossan, could it still be real if Jesus hadn't even existed?
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We are fallen, sinful human beings. That means our capacity to reason is fallen and sinful as well. But what is the proper role of human reason in the ethical decisions we make? What's the relationship between God's clear word and the sometimes not so clear conclusions we draw from our fallen reason? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is called Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. For more information about this book, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find Reasonable Ethics right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for Reasonable Ethics, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Bishop Andrew Elisa of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
Mr. Harrison came in and supported us to buy an X-ray for the hospital and some of the equipment we needed. And this hospital is now a facility helping a lot of Christians in northern Sudan. We provide a lot of grinding mill machines. We also provide some blankets, some mosquito nets into congregations so that when returnees are arriving to those destinations, they can be able to make flour now for their food. They can grind their corn, they can grind their grain and make food out of it. And it was a great assistance to us. We gave them some specific seeds to plant, and we expect to have a lot of plantation of seeds and crops in the year 2006 so that hunger doesn't threaten the community in southern Sudan. So these are the support we are getting from them.
LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438.
Refuting compromise, what part of creation groans? Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry hosts the NRB Website of the Year. Well, Ken, doesn't the Bible tell us in the book of Romans, in chapter 8 there, that the whole of creation groans because of sin?
Well, you're absolutely right. Romans 8 and verse 22 teaches that the whole of creation, the entire universe, everything in it, groans because of sin. Now, the reason we bring this up is because Christians who believe in millions of years can't allow such an interpretation. You see, if the death, disease, suffering, and violence, as represented in the fossil record, has basically been going on millions of years before sin, well, then sin has nothing to do with the death and suffering we see all around us. These people, then, can't allow the interpretation of Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning because of sin. But you know, every commentary our researchers have read says that the Romans 8 passage about a groaning creation refers to the effects of sin. Those who believe in an earth that's millions of years old have to say that sin really didn't do anything to the creation. You see, accepting millions of years blames God for death and suffering. But no, we are to blame because we sinned in Adam.
Ken Ham looks closely at this topic of the age of the earth in a free booklet, which you can find on our website, AnswersRadio.com. For some fascinating reading, go to the web and visit us at AnswersRadio.com.
What was Jesus thinking when he called that band of 12 unruly, uneducated men to be his associates? One of them even would betray him. How close does Jesus want to be to this church of his? We talked about that earlier today with Pastor Stephen Tice on the Bible Study. If you'd like to hear his answer, tune in tonight, the repeat at 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back for the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest, and we're reacting to our interview yesterday with Dr. John Dominic Cresson, denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ and getting Dr. Montgomery's reaction to all of it. Let's jump right back into this, Dr. Montgomery, if we could. One of the questions, I guess I was trying in a kind of a gentle way to press Dr. Cresson in to a logical conclusion, which is a little difficult to do. But I did ask, could this whole resurrected life, Christian faith such as it is in his interpretation, still be real in his terms if Jesus hadn't even existed at all?
Let me take everything for the moment just to make it clear that's in the New Testament about the resurrection completely literally for the moment, not just really, but literally. In other words, if you've been there with your camera, you've caught everything that's in, you know, the ending of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, and Paul's 1 Corinthians 15. Let's say all of that is literal. Now, it would still demand our participation in that, or else it is not resurrection. You found the empty tomb. We're on Easter Sunday. You found the empty tomb. You've had visions of Jesus. At that moment, the minimal interpretation, I think it would be forced on you, it's not interpretation almost, is that Jesus obviously has been taken from the tomb by God. Jesus is taken up to God. Jesus has been given a privilege greater than Enoch or even Moses or anyone else who might have been taken up. But it's a huge step to say resurrection, that is, the general resurrection has begun. So for me, that really is the claim that there has to be interpretation, even if you took everything at its most literal. How could you get from Jesus is alive again, even transcendentally alive again, Jesus is with God, Jesus is Lord, how could you say from that alone, therefore the general resurrection has begun?
All right, Dr. Montgomery, I'm still puzzled, and I...
Well, you ought to be puzzled. He never answered your question.
Okay, then I pressed it one...
By the way, this is why I like a courtroom situation. You can say to the judge, will your worship instruct the witness to answer the question?
Okay, I was not in a courtroom. I was in a radio studio, but I pressed the question one more time with John Dominic Cresson in this next bite. I'll let you listen to the response. Could all of this still be real in his terms if, in fact, the very person of Jesus had never even existed?
First of all, as a historian, I have not the slightest doubt that Jesus existed as an historical person. I have as much, I'm not going to use the word faith, the theological word faith, I have as much acceptance of that as that Caesar Augustus existed. No, because what is important is that the revelation of God's being has been made manifest in Jesus. I don't know, Paul would say, what this God is really like until I get a good look at Jesus. And when I see Jesus, the way he lived and the way he died, and by the way he died, I mean that he was crucified officially, legally. Let me take back a crucified, simply say executed to make it clearer. Executed legally, publicly, officially by the Roman Empire, and therefore immediately to say he has been exalted, without even getting to resurrection for the moment, means that, can I put it, that the Supreme Court has reversed the verdict of the lower court. God is a sort of an activist judge, I guess. He's reversed the judgment of Caesar, and that puts God on a collision course with Rome. So you have to begin with that, at least. Now, even if you went to that far, that still does not get us to resurrection. It gets us to exaltation.
I can't tell if he said yes or no. At one point, he did say...
I hope you didn't try a third time.
No, I didn't. I gave up at that point. But please, if you would, he seems to be saying that at the very least, Jesus did exist. He's willing to accept that. But that... he kind of jumps ahead and says, but you can't get from Jesus dying on the cross to a resurrection. You just can't do it. This seems to be a leap too big to make.
Well, of course, if it is, then presumably you could predicate some sort of visionary resurrection even without any factual information about Jesus whatsoever. And I firmly believe that theologians of Cross and Stripe are desperate to create their own theologies without any reference to what has actually happened. And the reason for this is, as someone has said, first, God made us in his image, and ever since we've been returning the compliment. What these theologians want to do is to have free rein to create their own theologies. And the absurdity of what Crossan was saying there should be clear to everyone who heard that response. Crossan actually said that the mere fact that Jesus was crucified as a result or executed as a result of the pressure of the Roman Empire, that in itself established in some sense his lordship. I mean, this is nonsense. You could take any number of people through history who have been maltreated by the law, who have been executed unjustly. What about the millions of Jews and political dissidents who were executed during the Nazi era in the death camps? I mean, does that mean that those people were somehow divine or that they were revelatory? Of course not. It's very difficult for me, quite frankly, as a person trained in philosophy and law and theology, to listen to that kind of nonsense and try to put some sort of rational construction on it.
So the basic question came down to this, and at this point in our conversation, I thought it apropos to ask kind of a courtroom question, a habeas corpus question, like, where is Jesus' body?
The point of Roman crucifixion, I'm not talking about earlier Jewish crucifixion, but the point of Roman crucifixion, it was one of the three capital punishments the Romans used, tossed to the beast, burned alive, or crucifixion. And the function of crucifixion for the Romans was basically to annihilate you, to leave nothing there for burial, so that people couldn't even, the family couldn't even come and participate at the tomb. Now, it's possible, it's absolutely possible historically, that either through bribery or who knows what, the body would have been given, would have been taken down, following Jewish law, not Roman law, would have been taken down and given to the family. Absolutely possibly. If it wasn't when I read Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, I watch that burial getting better and better, then when I ask myself, what was there at the beginning? Was there more than, as I said, a hope? Not just a pious hope, but the hope of any, for a loved one who's been brutally executed, that surely, surely, some pious Jew would have taken him down and buried him out of respect for Jewish law and the laws of Deuteronomy. But I'm not convinced of it. However, let me insist that that's an historical judgment which really does not have anything one way or the other, as far as I am concerned, with explaining Easter. That is why in debating with Bishop Tom Wright, I said, I can accept that the tomb was found empty. There's too many different explanations for that. So that is not the important thing for me. But I'm also not convinced, and I say it with sorrow, that Jesus got the burial appropriate for any human being.
All right, Dr. Montgomery, there are a couple of things I want you to respond to. First of all, here, he seems to think that Jesus wasn't buried. He certainly was dead, but he wasn't buried. So in answer to the question, where is the body, he has no real answer there. But he posits, and it was very briefly alluded to there, but it was longer in the full interview, this progression from Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, where Mark has a hasty burial, Matthew's burial gets a little better, Luke's gets a little better, and John practically has a full-blown funeral for Jesus. And he says the gospel writers are trying to make up for something. That is, that Jesus was probably left on the cross and thrown into a mass grave. Your response?
Well, how could he possibly know this? His understanding of this is based on speculation entirely. The only information that we have on the death, the burial, the cross, the resurrection, the only information we have on this comes from the gospel sources. Now, that being the case, all we have to do is to determine how valuable historically these documents are. If they are not valuable historically, if we can't rely upon them, then there's no point in engaging in any of the speculation that Crossan engages in. None whatsoever. On the other hand, if these documents are sound, then they are presenting four different records of people who had actual contact with these events or contact with those who did. And then what we do, as any lawyer does or any good historian does, we see the special emphases of each of the documents, and we see that they can indeed be reconciled. There's no difficulty in that at all. Each of the gospel writers places certain emphases because of the interests of that writer. For example, Luke, as a physician, places great emphasis on the medical details that the other writers don't, that sort of thing. But that doesn't pose any problem whatsoever. And incidentally, an earlier comment of Crossan's about how the resurrection accounts were very difficult to reconcile. Listen, Dorothy Sayers, who was a a writer, a literary specialist, the author of the Powell Mysteries and all of that. She has an essay on this in which she says no one should have any problem in reconciling these accounts if you take into account that there were amazed disciples who encountered evidence of the resurrection on Easter morning. All of this stuff any writer would see has the ring of truth to it. Crossan is engaged in a personal redoing of Christian theology, and he's doing this relying on those things in the records that he feels comfortable with and rejecting the rest. And that is just plain bad scholarship. You don't do that.
We talked yesterday with Dr. John Dominic Crossan, and today we're getting some reaction to what he had to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc., and Don is calling from his car. Thanks for being patient, Don.
Yes, thank you. I'm not a theologian, or, and I don't have any medical background, but I think I've diagnosed Crossan's problem. I think he's dyslexic, and he's misread the scripture to say that if you are dead in your sins, then Christ has not risen.
Very interesting. Very interesting. Thank you, Don. Is that essentially the takeaway message from someone like Crossan? If you're dead in your sins, then Christ is not risen. Turning it kind of around backwards, as you said before, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, that may be, but of course, that made me think of the problem of the dyslexic insomniac who couldn't sleep, worried about whether there was really a dog.
A bit of humor, yeah. Let's see what Bob has to say, calling from his car. Hi, Bob.
Hello.
Bob, welcome.
Yes, I would like to ask Dr. Montgomery exactly what he means by the term real. One thing I'm thinking about is at one point Jesus Christ saw the disciples and he just went through the wall without opening the door in an enclosed room, as I understand it. Correct me if I'm wrong. Another time he was with the disciples for a period of time, and only after he was with them a period of time did they realize that he was Jesus. So what does he mean by real? If they saw Jesus, the Jesus they knew a long time, why wouldn't they recognize him immediately? Why would they recognize him sometime later? Did he change form in some way? And if this is outside of the typical material world, what does he mean by real?
All right, Don, thank you very much. The question addressed to you, Dr. Montgomery, we know what Crossan means by real. He means by didn't really happen. How would you respond to Bob's question there?
Well, real means simply what has in fact occurred. All right, that's the easiest way of talking about it without getting into a great deal of metaphysical speculation. Real means what in fact occurred. Therefore, if we have in the accounts that the disciples had difficulty in recognizing Jesus for a while, and then they did, that is what in fact happened. That is really what happened. Now, as to why that occurred, that's a different matter. That's trying to explain what has in fact occurred, and we aren't given the reason for this. It probably had to do with two factors. One was that Jesus did not fully reveal himself after the resurrection to the disciples. That's very evident. For example, on the road to Emmaus, he walked with them for quite some time, and they didn't recognize him. So he himself, for some reason, kept himself from their understanding for a while. But another factor is certainly themselves, because they were so deeply troubled and overwhelmed, and some of them probably didn't actually believe that he was going to rise from the dead in spite of what he said. So there are a combination of factors to explain why this occurred, but that doesn't have anything to do with reality.
But just because you can't explain, Doctor, or someone could not explain why the disciples didn't recognize Jesus, does not mean the event itself did not occur, or that Jesus was not really appearing to them resurrected from the dead.
Sure, sure. We've got to distinguish from distinguish what in fact happens, that's reality, from the explanations of this, which may be very difficult, but the fact that you can't explain something doesn't mean it doesn't happen. A lot that goes on in the world is very difficult to understand, but that doesn't mean it isn't going on.
David writes this from Santa Barbara, California. He says, in the beginning of the interview with you, Dr. Crossan mentioned that the apostles already had a sense of participating in God's kingdom on earth before the Lord's crucifixion. He followed that up by saying that they had visions by which they considered Christ's resurrection real. How then does he explain the following? And you're going to have to speak here for Dr. Cross and Dr. Montgomery. One, the apostles' fear and desperation changing to confidence in his bodily resurrection. And two, the conversations eyewitnesses had with the risen Lord on numerous occasions, testimony handed down to the apostles, to the immediate successors, such as the early church fathers. How would Crossan explain the change in attitude and emotion that we find evidence in those texts, from fear and desperation to confidence in Christ's resurrection?
The accounts tell us that the reason that they changed in attitude was because they were confronted with the fact of the resurrection. They discovered that their Lord had indeed fulfilled exactly what he said. He rose again from the dead. This fulfilled every expectation, and therefore, from that point on, there was no question as to the truth of this, or as to the facticity of the gospel. And that's the thing that of course empowered them to go out and change the Roman world. And you know, people like Crossan who balk at the facticity of the resurrection are left with no explanation as to how this occurred, because you can't simply say that because people had an inner experience everything changed. What was the source of the inner experience? According to the New Testament, the inner experience came from the external objective fact of the resurrection. You've got to start there, or you don't have an explanation for any of this.
And then, Dr. Montgomery, here's a final cut from John Dominic Crossan when we spoke with him yesterday. I was curious at the end. I laid out for him that my final consolation in the hour of death is that the things of which the apostles testify in the Gospels and elsewhere really did happen, literally did happen, actually occurred as historical events, everything up to including Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. As my substitute, I was curious, what is his final consolation?
Well, you will understand, of course, that I have a totally different theology from you on this one.
Certainly.
Yours is based on substitution. Mine is based on participation. When I come to my last moment, if I am reflective enough, and please God, I will be, the question that I would want to know is how I have lived my life. Everything else is in the hands of God. I'm quite convinced that Paul got it right. Neither life nor death can separate you from God. If you have been with God all your life, why on earth would that change? I don't have to come up with the literal ongoing of my consciousness or anything else. That's part of the future. I don't have to worry about that. That's somebody else's worry. It is not mine. So I think the important point is that you don't wait till the moment of your death to figure out the consolation of that moment. It'll probably be too late then, and you might even not get the chance to do it.
Dr. Montgomery, can Crossan have Paul, Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, if Christ is still dead?
No, of course not. And, you know, the saddest thing about all of this is his comment about participation. This is, if you'll pardon my saying so, the dog, the theological dog, returning to his own vomit. The problem in the history of the church all the way along has been the same problem as in pagan religions. It's combining our works, our lives, our goodness, our relationship or whatever with what God has done. And the result of this is a synergistic combination of what we do with what God does. This is totally contrary to Holy Scripture. In Holy Scripture, we are saved by grace alone. By grace alone. He did everything for us on the cross, objectively. And he rose again for our justification. And it is the worst consequence of modern theology that we ourselves end up as a participatory agent in our own salvation. And that is not salvation. The reformers were absolutely right. This is damnation, because we bring only our own selfishness, our sinfulness, into the situation. If we don't have a God who loved us so much as to die for us and to change us totally, we're lost, and we're lost forever. The only way for change is what Paul says in Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You can't become new in any other way whatsoever. Don't listen to this stuff. If you do, it'll take you down the wrong road eternally.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. He is also Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held each summer in Strasbourg, France. For more information, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, thanks for being our guest. Looking forward to seeing you in person next month in Strasbourg.
Grand, and the people who are coming will benefit from you.
Thank you very much. Folks, in the next week of Issues Etc., we're doing a little something special. Normally, when we go on vacation, what do? We put together some best-of shows. You hear them. And often, it's a little of this, a little of that. We decided to do something a little different, and that is ask you who your favorite guests are that you listen to on Issues Etc. You voted in our Issues Etc. People's Choice Awards, and you've chosen the top five Issues Etc. guests. I will give you a hint that Dr. Montgomery is among them, but I won't tell you where he falls among those top five Issues Etc. guests. You'll have to listen for that next week on the program, when starting Monday, June the 12th, we'll start with number five, Tuesday number four, Wednesday number three, Thursday number two, and finally Friday next week on Issues Etc., your number one Issues Etc. guest. You'll have to listen to find out each day who they are, but we've got each of those guests on their very best topics next week on Issues Etc. So tune in, tell your friends, your fellow parishioners, your neighbors, your pets to tune in next week on Issues Etc. to hear your top five Issues Etc. guests. I'm Todd Wilkham. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.